have the scripture reading, but then I'll ask Bill Roberts to come forth, come forward. And 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 19.
I'll be reading from the ESV. I'll remind you of my Hebrew professor said that there's no standard pronunciation in Hebrew. So if I mess up some of the names, it's because maybe I'm choosing an alternate way of pronouncing the name and not because I'm messing up. But this is God's infallible word. Beginning with verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console David. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. And the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehoboth and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came down and drew up to battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobath and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam with Shobath, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at the head. And was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobath, the commander of the army. So he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Assyrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore.
Thank you, Bill, for that reading. Let's pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open this text for us and help it to be memorable in our minds, so that we might see relevance for it in our lives, that we might be under thy word and enjoy it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is War and False Faith, with the false faith being the idea that we can have an easy peace in this world. We are often at war. We don't want to be at war, but we are often at war in this world. It's just an unhappy situation, but that's the way it is. And as I said earlier, we either have to surrender to Satan, which is an ungodly thing to do, or we have to give respect to the Lord, be as friendly as we can, and yet be wary at the same time. And this is a tremendous juxtaposition of texts that we had before us. Because remember, last week the theme was the mercy of the king, the mercy of King David toward Mephibosheth. One of the great examples of mercy by a politician in world history. It doesn't give us all the background. Basically, it says that David was musing, and he wondered whether there were any living relatives of King Saul to whom he might show honor, because most of them had been killed as they were with their father there in the battlefield. And he was told by one of the men of the tribe of Saul, he was told, oh yes, there's one man, he's lame, Mephibosheth. And so the whole chapter last week deals with God's kindness to Mephibosheth, a man who was lame in the feet, a man to whom there was no obligation to be kind or to be merciful, but a man to whom David was merciful nonetheless. The end of that was that he brought Mephibosheth in and made him a part of the court. So here was a man who was totally dispossessed at the beginning of the scripture passage. He was living at the liege of another man of the tribe, that probably a relative, distant relative. But after David was done with him, he had all of Saul's lands restored to him, so he basically was made a rich man overnight. And then he ate at the king's table from that day on. So here we have this picture of the largesse, the kindness, the mercy of David. David was a lovely, lovely man. At the same time, he was also a man of war. So as the scripture opens, we see the lovely man side of David. We see his gratuities, his kindness, his openness to people, his desire to believe the best of other people. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we should believe all men, believe all things, be open to men. We shouldn't come to people and be suspicious all the time. As Christians, God does not, we'll see from this text that God does not call us to be naive. He calls us to be ready to see the evil that's there. But on the other hand, we see this benevolence. We see this happy heart on the part of David. And I believe that's the countenance to which God calls us initially. We should be a happy people. We should be ready to change our minds if circumstances command it or demand it. But we ought to be happy people, ready to embrace the world. Certainly, does that not make us the best evangelists possible? Does that make us not the most comely, the most winsome people, if we have this attitude about ourselves that we see David with early in the text? Well, how is that explained? First of all, we see David's kindness and his mercy. We see that he hears that the king of Ammon died, in verse 1, and that Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And verse 2 says, David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And so there was somewhat of a sympathetic relationship between Hanun and David. And, of course, this occurs in the history of Israel, where David and then Solomon were at the very height of Israel's power. And they had a kind of hegemony over the Middle East. And there was no other major power that threatened them. And so the relative strength of David and Israel at that time made them significant in every way. And so in that context, Nahash had been at peace with David. Nahash dies, and David's heart and mind are excited. He's thinking about the relationship, the normal relationship between father and son, and he's supposing in his mind that probably Hanun has sadness about his father's death. Now, I don't know what kind of a person you are. Hopefully you're sympathetic like this. Many people are not. We can meditate or we can reflect on the idea that here's the king that's worried about somebody else and how their lives are going and what they're feeling, the emotions of their life. And this is brought forward as a virtue in David's life. And so he sends a delegation in the second part of verse 2, a delegation of servants to comfort Hanun concerning his father, it says. And so the servants or this delegation goes to north to the land of the Ammonites, which was beside the Syrians, to Israel's north and east. The servants go. So, on the one hand, first of all, we see the kindness of Israel, the kindness of David, the example of leadership that he is to Israel. We see the happiness of his heart. We see the gratuity. We see the love of David. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we see how love is the major mark of the Christian's life, and we see how David is exhibiting that, we have to say, wonderful. And hopefully, as I exhorted you earlier, hopefully you will all say to yourselves, this is a lesson to me. This is something that God would preach to me, that I ought to be a happy person and loving and not primarily defensive, not primarily afraid. So the delegation, with that attitude, with those things in mind, the delegation goes to Ammon. Meanwhile, the Ammonites are thinking. There were probably, in the reign of Nahash, there was probably some disagreement amongst the ranks of his nobility, some disagreement with the peace that they had with Israel. The Bible says that the enmity against God lies in the hearts of all men who are not converted men. The men may exhibit a kind of neutrality toward the Lord. They may not appear to have enmity in their hearts. But the Bible says that all men that are unconverted have this hatred or this enmity deep within their hearts. And this was no doubt operating in the court of Ammon during the years of peace, as Israel was in their place and Ammon was in its place, and there was peace between them. Nahash dies. And we don't know exactly why, but knowing people, it's a fairly easy deduction to draw that some of the negatives that often lie in our hearts came to the surface. And so this delegation comes from David, and right away the Ammonites, they just cannot imagine that this delegation is there for kindness. They can't imagine that people are just happy to love them, that people are happy to be friends. And so they begin whispering right away Hanun's ear. These people can't be here for good. They have to be scouting us out. They have to be looking for weaknesses. Because whatever domination they were under, these people were afraid that it was going to be more intensive, that the Israelites were there for harm, that they wanted to dominate them more, that they wanted to close their dominion upon them and make it a more forceful servitude than whatever it was. And so they turn Hanun's heart. And Hanun, the younger son, for whatever reason, he's persuaded that maybe he ought to be wary, afraid of this Hebrew delegation, rather than to be happy that they're there. Rather than to be consoled, he got defensive. And he allowed this party within his court to persuade him to be offensive against the Hebrews, probably thinking that if they were stout, aggressive, even exhibiting a degree of cruelty toward the Israelites, that maybe that would put Israel back in its place. Maybe that would give them more room to operate in. And so what do? They took David's servants, this delegation, and they made a mockery of them. They basically took the barbers, and the barber, they cut half their hair off so that they looked really weird. And in those days, most men had more hair and beards and that sort of thing, so they cut half of their beards off, half of their hair, and then it says they cut their garments off at the middle. And then, lest the meaning of this be lost, the text goes on to say, at the buttocks. So that they basically sent these men, this whole delegation, they cut their clothes off in the middle so that they exposed their private parts. They cut their clothes off so that they couldn't hide, so that they had to go back to Israel half nude. Obviously, this was an act of arrogance, and they were trying to shame the Israelites. So David reaches out in kindness, and they return that kindness with a kind of cruel mockery, a hideous kind of cruelty and mockery to the people of Israel. And so they go back, and David is quite unsettled by this. He understands what has happened. He understands why they did it. Doesn't understand why, maybe, but he understands what their immediate purposes were. And so he tells the men to go to Jericho and live there while some of their hair returns. It's obvious that David's anger is greatly increased. Remember what happened when David was in the wilderness and he was trying to get food from the husband of Abigail, and he was his request was mocked at that time. And remember how his ire was awakened, and how then he went to slay the whole house there because of the mockery that his men encountered on that occasion. And Abigail came out and stilled the anger, and he ended up marrying Abigail. Abigail was a woman of great wisdom and kindness. Well, this is the same kind of thing. David's anger was increased. And it says in verse 6 that when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. Now, what in the world would you think? What other option would you think? That when you do this sort of a thing to a royal delegation, that David is going to be happy about that? Well, whatever the forethought that they put into it, they realized in an afterthought that they had made themselves repulsive. And so they thought, in terms of the world, they're using human logic, human thinking. They could have just gone and apologized and repented for this and begged for David's forgiveness. But, of course, that's an impossible way to go for the world. And so they begin to make allegiances, or they begin to call on neighbors within whom they were had allegiances to toughen up their defenses in case David made a foray against them. So in the rest of the chapter, there are two advances that are made. One in verses 8 and 9 that end in Ammon's defeat in 13 and 14. And then again in 15 and 16, there's another advance. And that ends in pretty much of a complete destruction of Ammon in verse 17 and 18. So we see what's happened here. The Ammonites take David's kindness, and they turn it, and they twist it, and David then sends his army, Joab, Joab was a smart general. He was a good man with a good military mind. In the first case, it seems like God did most of the fighting for Israel because he simply dispersed the Syrians. The Syrians broke before much of the battle took place, but they saw the armies of Israel and God inspired fear in their hearts. And so they left, and when the Ammonites saw that their comrades at arms over on the one side took off, then they took off, and they went back into their armed city. They had no taste for fight on that day. But then they came out again, verses 15 and 16, as I said. They came out again, and it says, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together, and then Hadadezer ascend and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told to David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the general, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And so this shows, this is a wonderful example of how we might, as Christians, we might have a kind of a false idea about the world. We might see, well, I see David, I mean, Jesus told, blessed are the peacemakers. So we might take a Quaker position. We might refuse to fight. We might have all kinds of ideas that are coursing through our brains about how we ought to behave in the world. And if we take that course, we would appreciate David's earlier action, but we would probably disagree with the second way that David responded. But we have both here in the text. And what we see is that David made the most benign, innocent, blessed approach to the Ammonites. But their hearts, their minds, their lives were beyond his control. And so they had a distorted view of reality, and David, there's just a limit to what David could do with that. Well, how do we apply these things to our lives today? The scriptures, I think, by this text, by the combination of the text here, the scriptures would encourage us to be like David. And with the Lord Jesus, do we not see this? I mean, Jesus knew ahead of time that he was going to be crucified. But he came into the world with the most benign approach and the most lovely approach. He came in, he bared the weakness of his flesh. Did he not? He was born a baby. And when he went throughout Israel preaching, he didn't come with an armed band and then simply make preaching sorties out from this armed band, from this encampment, preaching sorties to preach here and to preach there where he felt he was safe. No. He walked exposed to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Romans. He was vulnerable. When it came to do time to do battle, he did battle in his own way that he knew in the end was going to be most effective. He went to the cross and he paid the price. And through this, he won the freedom. He broke Satan's power. He broke the ranks of the Ammonites and the Syrians, but in a different way on this occasion. But in this, his demeanor and the way he approached the world, I think, is so parallel to what David did. I would argue that that ought to be the way that we looked at things, too. I would argue that this is one of the thrusts, one of the lessons of this passage for us. The world has two ways of reacting to things like this. When it sees that things are not going well, I would say one One way is the skinheads of this world who just say, well, there's a different group over there and they don't like us, so we're not going to like them, and you know, we'll be tribal about it. We will make an armed encampment of ourselves, and we just won't let our arms down. We won't let our walls down. We won't let our defenses down. On the other hand of the human race, this is outside of Christ, on the other hand of the human race, there are the utopians, the idealists. They see the difficulties of this world like the skinheads, but they take an entirely different approach. They just say, well, we're just going to be open. We're going to live our lives as if the sin had not occurred, that the fall had not occurred. We're going to live our lives as if we can be open with everyone and trust everyone. And that's fine. Neither of those two ways really works in the long term. But the way of Christ does, and the way of David does. In God's good providence, peace in the end will only occur when God is acknowledged as the sovereign God. In other words, peace will not come via detente between Satan and Christ, between Antichrist and Christ. Peace will come when God is the victor. There are some Christians even today that don't like that idea. They don't like the idea of God winning. They don't necessarily want God to lose, but they don't want Satan to lose either. Or they want Satan to have a soft fall. It's not the way of the Bible, of the Scriptures. In this case, we see that it's only when Ammon and Syria know their place that there's peace. But the New Testament says that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before the Lord God. And ultimately, this is the way that it will go. Meanwhile, though, God calls us to be a happy people. Yes, when we behave like David, we sometimes get slapped across the face. When in our kindness and in our openness, we sometimes find that the world is not very friendly toward us. But God does not want us to totally change our behavior. I mean, David had been through all kinds of rough stuff in his life, hadn't he? He'd been rejected over and over and over and over again. And yet here we find him in his maturity, able to be open to the Ammonites. To truly be concerned about this father and son, the death of the father and the suffering and the mourning of the son. Is that not what God calls us to be? I think it is. It takes a stronger Christian to behave that way than it does to behave like a skinhead and just set up our fences and set up our encampments and stand behind the fences and our defenses and live that way. God loves it. God loves it when his people are willing to witness. And remember, the root of the word witness is martyr, the word we translate martyr. God loves it when we are willing to be vulnerable in this world to those who are going to take advantage of us for the sake of the kingdom, just like David, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's hard, really, it's hard to find good examples for how we ought to behave in this world because the world is a dangerous place. But in places like this, we have wonderful examples for ourselves of how to behave. We see how lovely Christ is and how lovely the Son of David. David and the Son of David, how they work together, how they give us both together. A great example. So the Bible, the New Testament tells us, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. It tells us to go into all the world, disciple all the nations. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's a high calling, but it's a wonderful calling. It's an indicative of the fact that Christ shall make peace, ultimately, in this world. There are all kinds of false faiths. There are all kinds of utopian ideas. You know, Rodney King, in the midst of the Los Angeles riots in the early 1990s, Rodney King, a felon a number of times over. We won't go into his whole story, but He's basically the cause of this whole riot. He and the police who responded to him, Rodney said, can't we all just get along? And that's a happy thought, but it's not very realistic. We can try, but then we need to be realistic and wary and be able to fight the good fight if and when God calls us to do that. This was a terrible slaughter of the Ammonites and the Syrians. 40,000 men were killed. I mean, that's a really major conflict. The Bible doesn't go into all the grisly details, and on the basis of that, we may minimize what happened. But it was a terrible struggle. All brought about because David was trying to be kind to Ammon and to Hanun, the son of Nahash. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this graphic example would loom significantly before our minds and our hearts as a lesson to how to behave in this world. We know that there are not all that many lessons that come vividly to mind, but we pray that we might keep this one in our mind. We pray that the loveliness of David, the openness of David, the friendliness of David, the beauty of David, we pray that that might be a picture that we keep in our minds, even as his command to send General Joab to the front with the Israeli army is also a part of our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray.